Dear friends in Jesus Christ, oftentimes during the climax of most good books or movies, a great reversal takes place. There's a turning point that the hero is finally victorious. The villain receives the justice they deserve. All the people affected are finally able to enjoy a time of peace. And so whether we're talking about Middle Earth in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, whether we're talking about Gotham City in DC Comics' Batman, a great reversal is a common literary tool. That reversal is also evident in our passage this morning. The day of decision for the Jewish community living in Persia has finally arrived. The conflicting edicts of Haman and Mordecai, both against and for the people of God, are now put into play. The question is, which edict will win the day? Thankfully, the author doesn't leave us in suspense very long. We're told immediately at the beginning of chapter 9 that the tables were turned. The Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. A great reversal is taking place. These originally powerless Jewish people are now dominant over their enemies on the very day that had been set aside for their slaughter. Later, we read that the Jews destroyed all those who hated and attacked them. The entire reversal is described in excessive detail in verses 2 through 16. Israel's victory on the 13th day of the 12th month is nothing short of extensive. Mordecai is now second in command. All the other nobles and officials support the Jews. Mordecai's influence, his power, is increasing every day. We read that in Susa alone, the Jews kill and destroy 500 of their greatest enemies, including all 10 sons of Haman. I'm not going to name them. The command God gave to King Saul regarding the Amalekites is finally being carried out. Haman now has no children left to carry out his vicious plan against the Jews. In fact, all the many things that Haman had boasted about back in chapter 5, his children, his position in the government, the honor that had been bestowed upon him, those are all now just like his life, gone. So extensive is the Jews' victory over their enemies, even King Xerxes is impressed. He knows what the Jews are doing in Susa. He can only imagine what's taking place in the rest of his empire. In fact, he's so impressed that he even approaches Esther again, unsolicited, and offers to grant her another request. Whatever she wants, he'll give it to her. In response, Esther requests one more day for the Jews to completely destroy all those who had organized themselves against the people of God. She also requests that Haman's 10 sons be publicly hanged on the gallows as a sign of their dishonor. You'll recall that the hanging of a body on a tree is a sign of being under the curse of God. In Mordecai and Esther's minds, they're simply fulfilling the command their ancestor, King Saul, had failed to carry out against the enemies of God. And the evidence for that is that on three different occasions, the author of Esther makes it clear the Jews did not lay a hand on any of the plunder. They didn't lay a hand on any of the plunder. Even though the second edict itself permitted them to do so, even though that practice was common in that day and age, they refrained from plundering. It goes back to that initial command that God had given to Saul, that the spoils were not theirs to take. And it also shows that their actions were taken in self-defense as an act of justice on those who intended to harm them. This counterattack not only takes place in Susa, but throughout the empire. All in all, over 75,000 enemies of God are killed on these 2 days. No hands laid on the plunder. The failures of King Saul are reversed. The enemies of God's people who originally sought to destroy them are now themselves destroyed. God's people can finally rest from their enemies. A great reversal has taken place. And of course, that's a big part of the story of the Jewish people throughout the Old Testament. Their enemies attack them, but God intervenes and God provides them rest. Moses, Joshua, David, Esther, the list is endless. God uses godly leaders to deliver his people and give them temporary rest. But unfortunately, that rest never lasts. It never endures. And that's why when you get near the end of the Old Testament, you begin to see more and more prophecies about a coming Messiah, about a descendant of David, one who will one day provide his people ultimate rest, a final rest from enemies forever, perfect peace, perfect rest. And then we get to the New Testament, and here comes Jesus. And in many people's minds back then, including his own disciples, they think Jesus is going to deliver his people from their enemies by leading them in an attack on the Romans. They believe that Jesus is going to deliver them by force. But of course, the attack that Jesus leads on their enemies is not an attack done with a sword. It's not even done with hateful words. Rather, Jesus commands his followers to love their enemies, to pray for them, forgive them, be generous to them. And then at the very end of this life, he even provides the ultimate, very end of his life, he provides the ultimate example of how to do that. He willingly gives his very life for the enemies of God. And even as they're brutally killing him, he prays, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing." There on the cross, Jesus demonstrates to us perfect love for one's enemies, which is the ultimate warfare on evil itself. He's hung under on a tree. He's under the curse of God, so that we will no longer be under the curse. Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, "Cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree." Jesus willingly becomes the curse for us to turn away God's wrath on our sin. That's love. And that's the ultimate warfare on evil itself. And it's also what gives God's children eternal rest from the enemies of sin and death. I want to come back to this important theme of rest in a little bit. But let's first finish our study of the text. A great reversal has taken place. The Jews have achieved a victory over their enemies. And of course, with a great victory also comes great celebration. We see this over and over again throughout biblical history. We see it in our daily lives. After Moses leads God's people safely across the Red Sea, he takes the time to lead the people in a song of praise. After Joshua experiences victories at Jericho and Ai, he leads them in a time of covenant renewal at Mount Ebal. And after God delivers his people through Deborah in Judges 5, she leads them in a time of great thanksgiving and praise. Sometimes those thanksgivings become lasting ordinances. Probably the most obvious example is Passover, the annual feast in which God's people are called to remember God's protection, his deliverance of them from Egypt. Here in Esther 9, another ordinance is made. From now on the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, the Jews are to annually celebrate this day of victory when God turns their sorrow to joy. It's to be an annual time of feasting, of giving presents, gifts of food for the poor. And just like the law of the Persians, the command to do this is meant to last forever. By taking the time to annually celebrate the festival of Purim, the Jews are to always remember Haman's evil plot and Esther's intervention to deliver them. The Feast of Purim is meant to be a memorial a memorial of the time when the Jews received rest from their enemies and when their sorrow is turned into joy. And all of this takes place because of an almighty God, the silent sovereignty of God, a major theme throughout the story of Esther. It's interesting to note that Mordecai never mentions King Xerxes by name in the proclamation of this ordinance. And I tend to believe that's intentional. Mordecai knows full well which king has saved his people. It's God Almighty who has reversed the fortunes of Haman and the Jews, not King Xerxes. A casual reader might be tempted to think that King Xerxes is receiving credit in chapter 9. I think the spiritually alert reader knows who the credit really belongs to. Unfortunately, the edict to celebrate the Feast of Purim is not the end of the story, even though more than a few biblical scholars wish that it were. Tacked on at the end is that rather awkward 3-verse postscript in chapter 10 that Randy read. It essentially reminds us that even though God's people have been delivered, little has changed in the empire itself. The little postscript starts out by informing us that King Xerxes imposes a tribute, another word for taxes, throughout the empire. Even though Mordecai is now second in command, King Xerxes is still the king. His personal interests still take priority. Some things have changed, others have not. You might recall that when Esther first became queen, there was a remission of taxes. There was a time of peace and rest. But now those earlier blessings are reversed. The more things change, the more they often also stay the same. Yes, the Jews have received rest from some of their enemies, but one enemy still remains, and that's King Xerxes himself. It's his callous indifference that allowed Haman's edict of genocide against the Jews in the first place. But while Haman receives his just reward, King Xerxes is still on the throne. He's still in charge. And he's still exercising his power to satisfy his own selfish interests. And this being the case, the fate of God's people rests on Mordecai, who is now second in command. He can use his position to seek peace for his people instead of evil upon them. And though that's good news, it's not the best news. The best news is that Mordecai points us to a greater Prince of Peace who is yet to come. And whereas God's people are now enjoying temporary rest here at the end of Esther 10, the day is coming when they will receive eternal rest. And so we return to this theme of rest. And that's what I want to focus on as we conclude our study of Esther and as we very practically apply it to our own lives. You know, the truth is, we're not a whole lot different than the Jews here in our text. When we're attacked or wronged, our natural sinful inclination is to hit back. Someone smacks us, we want to smack them back. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. When the first edict goes out to annihilate the Jews, as soon as the tables are turned, the response is to completely destroy the attackers, hit them doubly hard. And it still takes place today. Just look at what's happening in Gaza. The thinking is that if you hit your enemy hard enough, they won't be able to hit you back. And the same is true on an individual level. When someone hurts us, we want to punch them back. When someone ruins our reputation, we want to ruin theirs. We want them to feel the same pain that they influenced upon us. That's the natural default mode of the human heart. And we all know that. Because if we're honest, at some point in our lives, we've all done it, especially if you have siblings. The thinking goes that if we hit them hard enough, we'll finally get some rest. They'll stop bothering us. They'll go away. They'll leave us alone. And if we make it hurt enough, we won't have to worry about them. The problem with this kind of thinking is that while we may have crushed our enemy, we haven't crushed the enmity, the hostility. We've actually made it worse. You see, whenever one fights evil with evil or sinfulness with sinfulness, only evil and sin win. And not only do we ourselves become harder, but so does the one that we're fighting against. Both parties become more and more cold and callous towards each other. They begin to demean and dehumanize each other. And they also often become very self-righteous. I would never do what they did to me. And of course, sometimes this story carries out over multiple generations. We probably all know a few Hatfield and McCoy stories in our own lives. And the worst, of course, is when it takes place within a church or within a Christian community. And again, the reason, of course, is because it's one thing to fight and crush one's enemy. But what really needs to be destroyed is the enmity, the hostility. If all one is doing is fighting their enemy, then the enmity and the hostility is only going to get worse. So what's the best way to crush the enmity? Well, according to Jesus, who is the one who does it for us, the best way to defeat enmity and hostility is with good. Costly, cross-like, good. Loving one's enemies, praying for them, forgiving them, being generous to them. Rather than respond to evil with evil, Christians respond to evil with good. Tim Keller coins it the violence of grace. And he goes on to recall this powerful scene from Les Mis. If you've read the book, if you've seen the play, if you've watched the movie, you'll recall that in the beginning that the main character, Jean Valjean, has been significantly hurt. He's been unjustly treated. Eventually, he goes to jail for stealing bread for his hungry family. And while in prison, he becomes a very hardened man. He becomes a real criminal. He hurts others to survive. He becomes very cold, callous, tough. Eventually, his sentence is complete. He's released. Upon his release, he stays with a bishop and his wife who show immense kindness to him. Despite his hardness, they show him good. But one night, while the bishop and his wife are asleep, Jean Valjean returns to some old habits. He steals some expensive silver candlesticks. He goes on the lam. He goes on the run. Eventually, though, the police find him. They bring him back to the bishop. They know that those candlesticks belong to the bishop. They just need to confirm it and then to press charges accordingly. But you know what the bishop does? In front of the police, he says, "My dear brother Valjean, I'm so glad you took the valuable candlesticks that I suggested you take and sell. But you forgot to take the other expensive artifacts that I recommended as well." And the bishop goes over to get them. He gives them to Valjean and he says, "Now go in peace." And the police, of course, are astounded. They stammer out some sort of apology for their mistake. They make their way down the road. Meanwhile, Valjean is just standing there. He's looking at the bishop with his mouth agape because of the kindness that's just been shown to him. And then the bishop says to him, "Now remember, my brother, you now belong no longer to evil, but to good. It's your soul I am buying for you, and I'm giving it to God." Listen to what Victor Hugo, the author, writes in the book. Books are always better than movies. Hugo writes, "When Jean Valjean left the bishop's house, he felt he knew the pardon of this priest was the hardest assault, the most formidable attack which he had ever sustained on his heart. And he knew suddenly that his hardness of heart would be complete if he resisted this kindness. He knew, therefore, that he must conquer or be conquered. There was no longer a middle course for him now. He would have to mount higher than the bishop or fall lower than the galley slave. If he would become good, he knew he would become an angel. And if he remained wicked, he knew he would become a monster. He looked. He wept long and bitterly with weakness and terror. And yet while he wept, a light grew brighter in his mind. A light at once both transporting and terrible. He beheld his life and his soul, and it seemed to him both horrible and frightful. And then he realized it was a soft light upon that life and soul. And they realized that he was looking upon Satan by the light of paradise. How long did he weep thus? What did he do after weeping? Where did he go? Nobody ever knew. It is only known this. On that very night, the stage driver who drove the Grenoble route about 3 a.m. in the morning saw a man in the attitude of prayer kneeling on the pavement in the shadows before the doorway of the bishop's house. That's the gospel. That's grace. Grace does violence. It's traumatic. It's powerful. It destroys enmity. It leads to repentance and life. In the best way possible, there is nothing more formidable and violent than the grace of Jesus Christ. And when we extend that same grace towards others, we give them the opportunity to become our friends, which incidentally is really the only way to destroy the enmity. It's what Jesus does for us on the cross. He enables us to be transformed from an enemy into a friend. In order to become friends of God, Jesus has to die for us. That should humble us a little bit. And it also should change the way that we view those who hurt us personally. Rather than respond to evil with evil, we strive to respond with good. Quite frankly, if we hate our enemies, we don't know that we're a sinner saved by grace. We haven't yet been humbled by the cross of Christ, and we'll never ever have the rest that we so desperately long for. But when we surrender our hurt, our anger, our bitterness, our resentment to God, He gives us rest. He gives us peace. Jesus Christ, the Son of God Himself, is the deliverer to whom the entire story of Esther points us to. Jesus came not to annihilate the enemies of God, but rather to destroy the enmity between God and humanity. And in Jesus Christ, we are the new people of God. That peace doesn't come without a cost. No, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin. In other words, all the ugliness, all the pain of our sin is concentrated into 6 hours of awful agony on the cross. Jesus' body is not just brutalized and tortured by the Romans, but like Haman and his son, he's hung on a tree. It's the ultimate sign of God's curse of judgment. There on the cross, Jesus bears God's curse for our sin so that we might receive his righteousness, so that we might have peace with God, peace with one another. What does it mean to be Purim people? It means that the peace that we have with God now transcends any kind of peace that this world has to offer. We're a people who know where our true destiny lies, and we have a sure and a certain hope within us that our future will one day be one of eternal feasting and celebration. And the communion that we're about to share on Thanksgiving Eve, it's not only intended to nourish our faith, it's intended to give us a glimpse of the eternal peace that we have with God and with one another. And the bread and the juice should remind us that God has crushed, He's destroyed the enmity, has turned us into friends. And if He can do that for us, how much more so should we be able to do that with each other? Through God's grace, through His forgiveness, through His love, we can love those who wrong us, and many, not all, will become our friends. In Les Mis, when Jean Valjean got grace, he received salvation. But you'll recall that when Javier got grace later on in the story, he couldn't take it. Eventually killed himself. So make no mistake about it. Grace is traumatic. It's upsetting. It's violent. It's painful. And yet it's the only thing that turns enemies into friends. It's the only thing that can turn death into life. God's grace is the only thing that can provide his people peace and rest. And so as we make our way to the table Wednesday night, I invite you to receive and to be nourished by God's grace and to drink deeply of the living water of Jesus Christ and to be assured of his eternal rest. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.